Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. So Zechariah prophesied more than 500 years before. For Matthew, this prophecy is finally fulfilled when Jesus of Nazareth rides into the city of Jerusalem on this day we now celebrate as Palm Sunday. But how will Jerusalem respond? How will they receive this king? Will they welcome him? Will they reject him? People of Trinity, behold, your king is coming to you. Jesus comes to you today in his word. He comes to you at his table. He comes to you in the fellowship of his body. And Jesus promises he will come again at the last day. How do we respond to the coming king? How do we receive him today, tomorrow, every day of our lives? As we seek to receive him now, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, Son of David, Son of God, our victorious King, by your Spirit, illuminate your word. Come to us now. Cleanse your temple. Purify us from our sin, from our rebellion, from our rejection of you. Teach us to cry, Hosanna. Teach us to receive you with open ears and softened hearts. Make us faithful sons and daughters, fruitful trees in your vineyard. We ask it in your name. Amen. Now, for many of us, this is not our first rodeo, right? We have ridden with Jesus many Palm Sundays, and we love to see the children waving their palm branches and singing to the Lord each year. But this long familiarity with Palm Sunday, though it may not breed contempt, it can certainly breed complacency. We may forget that the first Palm Sunday was not a parade so much as a provocation. It was not a coronation so much as a confrontation. Now consider what has led up to Matthew chapter 21, where we'll be this morning. 3 years before, Jesus began his ministry with open and clear teaching. The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, his marching orders to the 12 sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But as Jesus taught and healed and prophesied, the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, they began to oppose him more and more, to the point that in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, we're told the Pharisees conspired against him how to destroy him. And so, from chapter 12 onward, Jesus began to hide his kingdom. He began to speak to the scribes and Pharisees in dark sayings and riddles and parables of a hidden kingdom. When he healed the sick, he ordered them not to make him known. When Peter declared him the Messiah, Jesus charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. And after the transfiguration, he commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Jesus has been hiding his kingdom. But now, in chapter 21, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, the time for hiding his kingship has come to an end. Notice how much space Matthew devotes to Jesus' instructions to the disciples here. Notice the details he includes. Verse 2, Jesus says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And we wonder, why a donkey and why a colt? Why bother telling us the donkey is tied and must be untied? Well, Matthew tells us why. This took place to fulfill Scripture. Now, clear back in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob, also known as Israel, blessed his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, he prophesied that an everlasting kingdom would be given to the sons of his son Judah. And he did that with certain imagery. Jacob Israel said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff but from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And so we have this image of this royal son from the line of Judah, and that image is later picked up in many places in Scripture, but most notably by the prophet Zechariah, complete with donkey and foal, as he spoke to those who returned to Jerusalem after an exile. Zechariah 9:9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we actually see throughout Scripture that the donkey is a sign of kingship. Various judges of Israel rode donkeys. Saul was associated with donkeys. King David was given two mules to ride along this very same path that Jesus travels. And his son, King Solomon, rode David's mule to his coronation as king. You see, when kings go to war, they ride war horses. But victorious kings, kings who bring peace, they ride donkeys. And so this donkey, as we see from all the way back in Genesis, is a sign of this anointed king, this Messiah, this Christ, the son of David, the king of Israel. Jesus has been hiding his kingship for 9 chapters, but now his time has come. And he deliberately chooses to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's not because his feet are tired. He does it as a sign to all Israel that he is the promised king from the line of Judah. He is the one Jacob, Israel, and Zechariah promised. He is the son of David. He is the greater Solomon. This donkey ride says, "Your king is coming." And so it's a case of actions speaking louder than words. And Israel is listening. The meaning of Jesus' actions are not lost on the crowds, and these are crowds who have traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover there. The crowds see this, and they immediately begin to proclaim, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Matthew says they take their cloaks and spread them on the ground, and that's kind of like the red carpet treatment of their day, right? They're treating Jesus the way their ancestors treated a man named Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. They laid their garments under Jehu and they proclaimed, "Jehu is king." This is something you do for kings. Matthew tells us others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Their ancestors had done something similar for a guy named Judas Maccabees, a warrior who pushed invaders out of Jerusalem only 200 years before. They sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They are singing Psalm 118, as was read for us this morning. Psalm 118 is a psalm that is sung by Israel's king, by God's anointed one. And he sings there about how God saved his life during a battle, how God gave him victory over the nations that surrounded him. And as this king returns to Jerusalem, he leads a joyous procession of worshipers. He leads them in procession to the temple where he will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God for saving him, for giving him the victory over his enemies. That's what Psalm 118 is about, and that's what the people are singing. The crowds are singing Psalm 118 to say that this Jesus of Nazareth is that anointed king. He comes as God's favored royal son. He rides to Jerusalem, rides to the temple, just like the victorious king of Psalm 118. Now, it's important that we realize that this crowd is largely made up of Jesus' disciples and other Jewish pilgrims from elsewhere in Israel, those who have made this long trek to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. But the people in the city of Jerusalem, the people who live there year-round, they have a different reaction to this coming king. Verse 10 tells us, "But when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' To which the crowds answer, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. We just told you who he is. He's the son of David. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the victorious king of Psalm 118. But the people in Jerusalem are skeptical. Who? This upstart? This usurper? This rebel? Doesn't he know we already have a king? We have no king but Caesar." Back in chapter 2, Matthew said, "All Jerusalem was troubled at the news of Jesus' birth." Here, Matthew says, they are stirred up. 33 years later, Jerusalem is still troubled by the coming of the king. Jesus chose this manner of entrance, this donkey ride, to provoke this response in the religious leaders of Israel. It's a very humble way of picking a fight. You see, they know very well what this donkey ride means. They know that this man is claiming to be the Messiah. And Jesus has to do this. Jesus has to provoke the religious leaders because this is his mission. He just told his disciples in the previous chapter, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." This donkey ride is Jesus openly saying to the chief priests and scribes of Jerusalem, "Here I am. Do what you will." The crowds have hailed Jesus as the king of Psalm 118, and like the king of Psalm 118, Jesus leads this joyous procession through the gates of righteousness into the house of the Lord, into the temple. The crowds had laid their garments under Jesus' feet, just as their ancestors did before King Jehu in 2 Kings 9 and 10. And what did Jehu do after he was crowned king? He went to the temple of the false god Baal, and he brought a bloody end to Israel's idolatrous worship there. So when Jesus, the new Jehu, treads the people's garments all the way to the temple of his day, he makes a big mess too. Verse 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." Now, this action is often kind of misunderstood. People think that Jesus is upset because there was commerce going on in the temple, because people were buying and selling things, that they were conducting business there. But commerce is not the problem. That was actually a necessity of the temple system. You have all these pilgrims traveling from all over the land. They had to be able to buy animals there in order to offer sacrifice. The Roman coins that they used in their day-to-day life had to be exchanged for Jewish coins in order to be used in God's temple. So what Jesus is doing is, it's not about stopping commerce. It's not about stopping business here. It's about stopping hypocritical worship. This is about stopping hypocritical worship. See, if the worshipers can't buy animals, they can't sacrifice animals. And that means the priests can't do anything either. And that means the altar fire has nothing to consume. And so by this action, Jesus is bringing the whole sacrificial system of temple worship at that time to a screeching halt. Why? Why would he do that? It's an enacted prophecy. By stopping that day's temple worship, Jesus was foreshadowing the complete end of temple worship, of sacrificial worship that was soon to come. Because he would be the fulfillment of this temple and of these sacrifices. And so this stop of temple worship, this end of the old covenant system of worship, that's going to be a constant theme of Jesus' prophecies in these last chapters of Matthew's gospel. He will say that within a generation, within 40 years, Jerusalem will actually be laid waste. This glorious temple will be left desolate and destroyed. Not one stone, he says, will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. So Palm Sunday's temporary cessation of temple worship is a foretaste of the end of the old covenant system altogether. Jesus goes on, verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers," a den of insurrectionists, of rebels, the Greek word there. Jesus, the new Judah, the new Jehu, the new David and Solomon, Jesus is also acting as the new Jeremiah on Palm Sunday. And he even quotes Jeremiah's prophecy here. You see, more than 600 years before this, God told the prophet Jeremiah to go to the temple, to stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and to proclaim there this word, Jeremiah 7:2. "Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered'? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" See, in Jeremiah's day, the people of Jerusalem had broken covenant with God. Instead of treating this temple as a holy place where man might draw near to God and find mercy, they had turned the temple into a den of robbers, into a hideout for criminals, as though God's temple would shelter them from judgment. But God sent Jeremiah to the temple to proclaim, "If you turn my house into a den of robbers, then I'm going to have to tear my house down. I've done it before. Remember Shiloh? I let the Philistines come and destroy my tabernacle there because your fathers broke covenant with me. And I will do it again. I will tear down my house to save you from your sin." In Jeremiah's day, God did do it again. He brought Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies to destroy Jerusalem and to desolate his temple, to clean his house. In Matthew, Jesus, the new Jeremiah, comes to the temple of his day and he delivers the same message. "If you continue to turn my house into a den of robbers, I will come and put an end to this house. I will cease your hypocritical worship. I will bring another army of Gentiles to carry out my judgment against you." Jesus is the new Jeremiah. But Jeremiah did not only prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem, he also prophesied Jerusalem's restoration. Jeremiah prophesied the exile of Judah, but he also prophesied their return. So we have this famous passage from Jeremiah 31, where he tells Judah that even though God is going to destroy Jerusalem and desolate his temple by the hand of the Babylonians, God is not giving up on his people. And so God says through Jeremiah, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you. Again you shall adorn yourself. Again you shall plant vineyards. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame." Mark that detail. "Among them, the blind and the lame, a great company, they shall return here. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah prophesied the end of Jerusalem, the end of the temple, the end of the old covenant order, but he also promised a new Jerusalem, a new temple, a new and better covenant to come. And so Jesus, the new Jeremiah, he does not come with the message of destruction only, he also comes proclaiming a new and better kingdom. And so verse 14 tells us, and this detail is important, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Isn't that what Jeremiah had prophesied? God will bring his people back, among them the blind and the lame. God will heal them. And so here in Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus taking the place of Yahweh in that promise. He enters into the temple, and he begins to heal the blind and the lame. And so we have to see these things together. Yes, Jesus puts a stop to the corrupt and hypocritical worship of the robber's den temple. But Jesus doesn't simply clean house, making sure the temple is swept and in order, but then leaving it empty for seven more evil spirits to enter in, as he speaks of elsewhere. No, Jesus now fills this temple with righteousness, with mercy, with true justice, with faithfulness. He goes in and he begins to perform the work the temple was supposed to be doing all along, healing the sick, feeding the poor, helping people draw near to God. Jesus performs the true priestly work of restoring and redeeming the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus makes the temple the house of prayer it was always meant to be. So by his action, in both his prophecy of destruction and in his healing, Jesus is again revealing that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is showing himself to be the true prophet, but also the great high priest and God's chosen king. Don't you know the prophecy? The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. Verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying? You're not the Christ. Tell these foolish children to be quiet. Tell them to get lost.' But they don't know. This is the Jesus who said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And so Jesus said to the chief priests and scribes, 'Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" It's what Jesus said earlier in this gospel. God has hidden his kingdom from the wise and understanding, and he has revealed it to little children. It's the great reversal we've been talking about. Verse 17, "And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" Now, again, this is not about Jesus needing to stop for a snack, right? This interaction with this fig tree, it shows that Jesus is the true orchard keeper. He's the true king. And he's come to his kingdom. He's come to Jerusalem to see if she is bearing fruit, the fruits of the Spirit, the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, faithfulness. Is Jerusalem bearing such fruit? But what did the orchard keeper find? A fig tree without any figs. What good is that? Again, Jeremiah prophesied of the leaders of Jerusalem in his day. He says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." So what does the orchard keeper do with fig trees that bear no figs? Both John the Baptist and Jesus have told us in this gospel, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, it's a prophecy of judgment coming on Jerusalem. When Jesus tells his disciples, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. When Jesus says this mountain, to what mountain is he referring? The mountain they are all looking at, the mountain they are climbing, it's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, when his disciples cry out to him, God will hear the witness of the martyrs against Jerusalem. And so he will cast Mount Zion into the raging Gentile sea. He will flood the streets of Jerusalem with Roman soldiers, just as he did with Babylonians in Jeremiah's day. Because when God's prophets came to Jerusalem, she did not receive them. And Jesus is revealing to us the same was true in his day. He returns to the temple after this incident with the fig tree. He provokes the chief priests and the elders once again. He gives one question and two parables to reveal this, and we're not going to go into depth on those, but Jesus makes the point first. The chief priests and scribes did not receive John the Baptist, the prophet God sent to them. They did not, as he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They didn't bear fruit. Then Jesus speaks a double witness of parables against them, about their failure to hear God's word or to receive the prophets he sends. He says, they're like sons who neither listen to their father's word nor obey him in what he asks. He also says they're like wicked hired hands in the master's vineyard, right? When the master sends his servants to collect fruit from his vineyard, these wicked hired hands, they beat, kill, and stone the servants. When the master sends his own son to collect fruit, they cast him out of the vineyard and kill him. Jeremiah came to Jerusalem seeking fruit. John the Baptist came to Jerusalem seeking fruit. Jesus has come to Jerusalem seeking fruit. No fruit has been found. And even worse than that, the religious leaders of Jerusalem have rejected, mocked, and killed the prophets God sent them. And soon, this week, they will kill his son. And so at the end of this chapter, Jesus returns to the psalm which has been on the lips of the people since he rode into town, Psalm 118. Does that psalm speak of God's king being rejected? Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The crowds have been proclaiming Jesus the King of Psalm 118, and now Jesus confirms their testimony. "I am the stone the builders will reject, but I am also the stone that has become the cornerstone." The image is of workmen evaluating stones for a building. They're looking for stones that are the right shape and the right size to fit together to make a strong wall. And one stone they initially reject. It's not going to fit in. It doesn't have the right look to it. It's not what we were hoping for. And so they throw it away. But then when the wall is almost complete, there's one hole left, that hole at the corner, that hole at the top of that arch. It's the hole on which the weight of every other stone is going to rest. It turns out that rejected stone is the perfect size and shape to fit in that spot. And so the stone that had been rejected has now become the cornerstone, which is the key to the whole structure. And that's what the chief priests and the elders are failing to see. To them, Jesus is only the rejected stone. Even worse, he's a stone of stumbling to them. He's a rock of offense. They stub their toes on him. They trip and fall over him. You see, they are on the road to earthly wealth and power and glory, and here's Jesus standing in their way. But Jesus says, it's even worse than that. Verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus is saying, I'm not just a small stumbling stone in your path. I'm actually the great stone of Daniel chapter 2, the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember, in that dream, there's a stone that's cut by no human hand, and that stone falls and it strikes this great statue that is made up of all the kingdoms and empires of the world. And that stone strikes this statue and it breaks them in pieces. And that stone then grows to become a great mountain, pushing all other mountains into the sea. It grows to fill the whole earth. Daniel says of this image, he interprets this dream, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Jesus is that stone. And so, here in Matthew 21, we see both sides of the king's coming. Jesus is the stone of stumbling. He's the stone of offense. He is the stone that crushes the kingdoms of this world. He's a stone that crushes the idols of our heart. Jesus is the mountain that will break the den of robbers' temple in pieces, that will cast Mount Zion into the Gentile sea of destruction. But we also see that Jesus is the cornerstone, the keystone in God's new creation. Jesus is the foundation upon which God will build a new and living temple, made up of living stones, his church. A temple where the blind and lame are healed, where children are welcomed in. A temple that is full of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Where the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and he leads his people in true worship of the God who saves them. Jesus is that stone too. So brothers and sisters, behold, your king is coming to you. He comes to you today in the reading and preaching of his word. He comes to you at his table. He comes to you in the fellowship of his body, in your brothers and sisters. He comes to you in the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the poor, the blind and the lame. He comes to you in the least of these, his brothers. As you do to them, you do to Jesus. He comes to you in little children that you are to receive in his name. Behold, your king has come to you. Your king is coming to you. Your king will come again. Do not reject and refuse the king, as the chief priests and scribes did. Do not be a fig tree that bears no figs. Instead, humble yourself like a child. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Cry, Hosanna! Save us, we pray. lay your life before him. Let your life be the red carpet by which the King comes to the world. Offer him your praise. Come to him in your spiritual blindness and lameness. Find healing. And then join your King on his joyous victory parade. Hear his word. Obey his commands. Walk beside him through the water, through the fire, through death and resurrection. He has won the victory over sin, death, and Satan. Follow in his train until, being delivered by him, you arrive with him at his great victory feast in the new heavens and new earth, whose temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Let's pray. Hosanna, save us, we pray, Lord Jesus. You are the faithful Israelite. You are the pure high priest. You are the true prophet. You are the victorious King. Grant us faith to receive you in all the ways you come to us. Grant us love to receive others in your name, to welcome them as we would welcome you. Bring us through the pain and sorrow of this life into your eternal kingdom, where you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.